Thank you, Rich and Shelley, for the music this morning, and for the birthday wishes as well. I will have you know that according to my son, I am now 85 years old. So, and I told him if I was that old, I probably wouldn't be able to play with him very much longer. So, but maybe he'll think twice about that. So, now as children, we all probably played the game hide and seek. It's a pretty simple game. You know, one person is it. One person is the seeker. And they usually count to 100 or 50 or something like that. And all the other kids run and scatter and find hiding places throughout the house under beds and in closets and behind furniture and anywhere creative that you can find. Of course, the best hiding places are usually the out in the open where nobody expects you to be. But there's a difference between hiding and seeking as a childhood game and the type of hiding and seeking that we're going to talk about today. When we look at the Word of God, we consistently see two truths. At least the two truths I want to bring out today. First, that the godly men and women seek after God. Godly individuals seek God. And secondly, as we shared with the children in the children's moment here, that when the godly are in danger, God hides them. God hides them. And the verse I quoted with the kids, Psalm 143, verse 9 in the King James, says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me." To hide me. Seeking God is synonymous with a desire for fellowship with him. It's synonymous with a desire for fellowship with him. It may involve repentance and a renewal of a broken relationship. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, God is telling the nation of Israel, you know, if you run away and follow other gods and disobey my covenants and all these things, it's going to go bad for you. But if you turn from those things, and you begin to seek me with all your heart, I'm going to bring you back into the land and I'm going to bless you again. Seeking God. Seeking God may also just be the simple desire to know and to serve him in a deeper way. As in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Or in the case of this example in Psalm 143, it may mean seeking refuge and deliverance in God. The hiding is God's part. This is the second thing that we find throughout the scripture. God hides us from the dangers and the enemy at work around us. We don't hide ourselves. God hides us. He protects us. Psalm 61, verse 4 describes it as being in the covert of God's wing. He's the one who gathers us. Remember how Christ, when he looked on Jerusalem, and he said, oh, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and all these things. How often I would have gathered you under my arm as a mother hen does her chicks. You know, he wants to hide us. He wants to protect us from evil, from danger. Besides the safety and the security that we possess being hidden in God, we have the added blessing of fellowship. There's a famous hymn written by Fanny Crosby. The verse and the chorus proclaim, "A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. The message of that hymn is taken from Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 23. And I encourage you to read that passage. It's an incredible statement in which Moses makes this very bold request of God. Moses says, "Show me thy glory." He desires to see God's glory. So he is seeking God. And what does God do? He takes him and he puts him in the cleft of the rock. He hides him in the cleft of the rock and covers him with his hand and causes his glory to pass by. And then removes his hand at the last so that he could see just the trailings of the passing glory. So as we turn to our scripture today in 1 Samuel chapter 23, we're going to find David as he continues to seek after God, that God continues to reveal himself to him and to show himself faithful to David, as well as to hide him from the dangers that surround him, the dangers from Saul and from wicked men that rise up around him. And we're going to look at 3 points. We may not get through all of this morning. But we're going to look at 3 points. We're going to look at the blessing of hope. We're going to look at the bitterness of betrayal. And finally, we're going to look at the bliss of deliverance. Now, last week we left off in verse 14. Here, David was on a dangerous and unknown path. Verse 14 said, David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in the mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. The constancy of Saul's pursuit of David should be a warning to us that as believers we are constantly in a spiritual battle. The battle doesn't stop on weekends. You know, it doesn't hit pause when we go to sleep at night and then resume in the morning. It's 24/7, every day, we are in spiritual warfare. If you have ever read Jack London's book White Fang, you may remember a certain scene in, I believe it's chapter 4. The title of the chapter is The Clinging Death. And what happens in that chapter is White Fang is brought into a dogfight to face an unusual opponent, at least to him. And that opponent is Cherokee, the bulldog. And what happens in this dogfight, it goes on for a number of pages, is that White Fang continues to inflict blow after blow upon Cherokee. Lashes out quickly and strikes him and darts out of danger over and over again. It just continues. And White Fang obviously has more dexterity and swiftness. But Cherokee, the bulldog, just continues to turn and face him and pursue him at a slow, steady pace, and just on and on and on it goes, and until finally White Fang is kind of wearing down and losing his patience and not sure, you know, if he's going to ever win this fight. And finally, at that vulnerable moment, Cherokee gets his teeth into the skin around White Fang's throat. And little by little, he just hangs on as White Fang struggles. He hangs on, his teeth stay there. And every moment that White Fang relaxes, he gets that grip a little tighter. gets it a little more secured until finally he's almost suffocating White Fang to death. And the only thing that saves him is the dog owners eventually pry the jaws out of his throat. But you see, the spiritual enemy of a believer is just like that bulldog. It's never tiring. It's always in pursuit. No matter how many victories you may think you have, it's always coming. It's always waiting, ready to strike, ready to sink its teeth into you. And when it has you, when Satan has you in his grip, he will not let go. No matter how hard you struggle, and the only thing that can deliver you is the hand of your master, is Jesus releasing the grip of the enemy. We're commanded to be sober, to be vigilant. We're commanded to watch and be sober. We're commanded to gird up the loins of our mind. The enemy is all around us. Verse 15, David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And then something happens. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David. David must have felt the wear and the tear of the constant danger. But he could continue because of the glorious and certain destination that God had placed in front of him. Since I'm on a roll here with book illustrations, we're going to go to another one. I'm reminded again how John Bunyan used to illustrate the Christian life as a pathway between two chained lions. This is the illustration we gave the children. In that allegory, again, the porter calls to Christian as he halts before the lions, "Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed there for trial of faith where it is and for discovery of those that have none. Keep in the midst of the path and no hurt shall come unto thee." And like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, and like the Apostle Paul, believers must press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, from Philippians 3:14. We have been given great and precious promises. Cling to those promises. Look to those promises. Walk in the pathway with our eyes straight ahead. Proverbs talks about turning neither to the left, right hand, nor to the left. Keep your eyes right before you. There is a glorious and certain destination. David had the assurance of God's promises. And as Jonathan comes to meet him, look what happens. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, verse 16, and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. He strengthened his hand in God. Now, we don't read in this passage, but it's important to know that we can only truly be strengthened in God with truth. We can't be strengthened in God with lies, with falsehood. But we live in a culture, and we learned a lot about that this morning in Sunday school. We live in a culture that is obsessed with protecting people's feelings. Affirmation is the new buzzword. You know, we're expected to affirm people's gender identity. We're expected to affirm their lifestyle, their choices, no matter how far removed from reality they may be, no matter how sinful they may be. We're expected to affirm them, and to do otherwise is considered hate. And it's even criminalized. What does God say about affirming sin and falsehood? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And in this passage, the prophecy is in the context of Jerusalem under siege, I believe, from Assyria. And as Jerusalem is under siege, of course, there's a lot of people who call themselves priests and prophets who are not in agreement with what God is telling the people. So if you look in verse 11, it says, "Therefore," this is God speaking, "Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband and the wife shall be taken aged with him that is full of days." And he goes on to describe his outpouring of fury and wrath here. God is angry. God is upset. God is not pleased with the wicked behavior of the people of Jerusalem. And he says, "Your judgment is coming. I'm weary with holding it in." But look what these prophets, look what these religious people say. They proceed to affirm the actions of the people of Jerusalem. In verse 14, or actually back up to verse 13, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." Look how they deal falsely. "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." And that's what a culture of affirmation does. It says, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. It says, "It's okay, it's okay," when God says it's not okay. It says, you're just fine. God approves of you," when God says, "Sin, judgment is coming." But Jonathan did not spend time affirming David's fears and feelings. Instead, he strengthened him by reaffirming God's truth. That's key. We don't strengthen people by affirming their fears and failure, their fears and feelings. Not saying that we don't recognize that someone has fear or does have a feeling. We do recognize that. But we reaffirm God's truth. What does Jonathan reaffirm here? Verse 17, "He said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel." He reaffirmed the truth that God had given him. God had promised those things. Now he also said, "I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth." That didn't come to pass, because God eventually did take Jonathan in battle. But it was a promise from God, as far as David was concerned, that Saul's not going to get you. I have plans for you. You are anointed to be king over Israel. That was the truth. And David was reaffirmed in that truth. He was strengthened. His hand was strengthened in God. Verse 18, they too made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. And I think probably this is just reaffirming the same covenants that they have made on two different occasions. So they're just restating that, renewing their friendship, fellowshipping as believers, important things. But then in verse 19, all the way up to verse 26, we begin to see David experiencing the bitterness of betrayal. Verse 19, then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is in the south of Jeshimon?" So here we read of the Ziphites. Ziph was a city near where David was hiding. And like the men of Keilah in the first half of this chapter, the men of Ziph were David's tribesmen. They were all in the tribe of Judah. And also like the men of Keilah, the men of Ziph were willing to betray David into the hands of Saul. Now, if you turn to Psalm chapter 54, Psalm 54, you'll note in the title to this psalm, it says, "To the chief musician on Neganoth, Mashkil." So there's a specific stringed instrument that this psalm is to be played to, and Mashkil means it's a teaching psalm. There's a truth to be taught from this psalm. "A psalm of David, when the Ziphims," another title for the Ziphites, Ziphims, Ziphites, same thing, "they came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us?" So this psalm was written about this very occurrence. And you'll notice something in this psalm. We get down to verse 3. Verse 1 says, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah." Strangers. His own tribesmen, strangers. You see, unfortunately, not all who claim the name of Christ are brethren. Not all. One commentator noted, "Today, some who are outwardly counted among the people of God will act as strangers as they betray the Son of David, Jesus, to gain the favor of those allied with the king of this world, the prince of the power of the air." They will betray the Son of David to gain the favor of those allied with the king of this world. Verlin mentioned in Sunday school about some of the pageantry and the almost outright what would be the word sacrilegious behavior that is put on in some of these worldly churches. The whole kicking of the Bible as a football and different things. These shows are meant to pull in the multitudes, to pull in the crowds, to please people. But they are not meant to glorify Christ. They are not meant to preach the gospel of repentance from sin and judgment. It's meant to please. They have allied themselves with the king of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But you know, the Ziphites, these strangers within his own family, they didn't betray David on just one occasion. It was at least twice. If you go forward to chapter 26 in 1 Samuel, 26 verse 1, it says, "The Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" So every time that David enters this region near Ziph, the Ziphites do the same thing. Here's David. Here's an opportunity. Saul, come get him. We'll lead you right to him. What was their motive? Was it reward? Were they seeking some benefit from Saul for betrayal? You know, maybe Saul put $1,000 on his head. You know, if you bring him to me dead or alive, here's a reward for you. Was it just simply fear of Saul? Were they placing their life at such a high value that they were willing to turn over an innocent man to death? I don't know if it's any spiritual significance or not, if God intended this, but the name Ziph, the city from which they come, it means flowing. Flowing. And the Ziphites merely followed the path of least resistance. Like water flowing downhill, they allowed Saul to channel them for his own benefit, good or bad. And whatever their motives, David makes clear in his Psalm 54, verse 3, that they are godless. They have not set God before them. Tribesmen, strangers. So continuing on here in 1 Samuel 23, we see that this confederacy between Saul and the Ziphites resulted in a plan that almost worked. That's careful to note that. It did not work, but it almost worked from a human standpoint. Let's look at this. Now, therefore, verse 20, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And I want to pause there. He says, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down. And if I can use another example from Pilgrim's Progress, you may recall the alluring city of vanity. Quoting from Pilgrim's Progress, then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them, and the name of that town is Vanity. And at the town, there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair. And it is kept all the year long. It bears the name of Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than vanity. And also because all that is there sold, or that comes thither, is vanity. This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing. I will show you the original of it. Almost 5,000 years agone, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, as these two honest persons are. And Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made that their way to the city lay through this town of vanity, they contrived here to set up a fair. A fair wherein should be sold of all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore at this fair are all such merchandises sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as whores and bawds and wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. Now that description goes on in the book. And it is to such vanities, perhaps, the Ziphites appealed. Whatever your heart desires, we can provide it. We'll give you the opportunity. Isn't that what Satan wants for each of us? Whatever your heart desires. Later on in this description, John Bunyan masterfully shows how the victory over such things was won. He continues, "The Prince of Princes himself." Who is the Prince of Princes? That's Jesus. "The Prince of Princes himself, when here, went through this town to his own country, and that upon a fair day too, as I think. It was Beelzebub, the chief lord of this fair, that invited him to buy of his vanities. Yea, would have made him lord of the fair, would he but have done him reverence as he went through the town. Yea, because he was such a person of honor, Beelzebub had him from street to street, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a little time, that he might, if possible, allure that blessed one to cheapen and buy some of his vanities. But he had no mind to the merchandise, and therefore left the town without laying out so much as one farthing upon these vanities." In Saul's response to the Ziphites, he declares in verse 21, "Blessed are ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me." Blessed are ye of the Lord. So going back to our earlier point, Saul, or the Ziphites, were affirming Saul's feelings. That's what they were doing. Rather than reaffirming God's truth. And there was certainly no blessing of the Lord to be found in their behavior. And what did David say in his prayer for them in Psalm 54:5? "He, God, shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in truth." In truth. So this strategy unfolds. We find that by verse 26, David's become trapped in an inescapable position. We won't read all this today. Next week we'll come back and we'll read that just to reorient ourselves. But we do read in verse 26 that Saul and his men compassed David. They surrounded David on this mountain. And they were ready to capture him, to take him in. And it's in this place where, from a human standpoint, David is ready to be captured, ready to be delivered up to be killed. That his life could only be saved by the Lord. His men weren't strong enough to do it. There was no allies to call upon. And back to the title of our message. David had spent a lifetime doing what? Seeking God. Seeking God. And he had the truth to cling to, the promises of God. And now, in the critical moment, it would be God who would hide him. It would be God who would deliver him from certain death. He was safe in the arms of God. So we're going to stop there this morning. And next week we will finish out this chapter with learning of the bliss of David's deliverance. how God's faithfulness at work, how David anticipated God's salvation, and how he saw God's sovereignty in working this whole drama out to David's deliverance and God's glory. And then after that, when we finish this chapter, we're going to take a break from 1 Samuel for a few weeks, and we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 6 and continue on our study, or Matthew 5 and 6, continuing on in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. So that's where we're going to go in the future. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you this morning for your word, the truth of your word, the truth that we can reaffirm in our lives, both your promises, the commands of what is right and what is wrong, that we can guide our path, that we can seek you. And as we seek you daily, you keep us from Satan's attacks, like those chained lions that would devour us. May we not stray from that path and into those deadly arms, but may we walk in the path that you have set before us in the truth and be safe in your hand. We just praise you, we thank you, we ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.